All right, let's get started. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for this night and for our gathering. Thank you for each person here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the excitement that is always among us to hear your word and to fellowship in your name. I pray that as we look through the theology of you, what it means to be you, I pray that you would help us to be us in light of what we can know about you. I pray that we would get past our own selfishness. I pray that we would fall in love with you again, that we would grasp something more about you, Lord, that it would just cause us to want more. Lord, inspire our time. Just be among us and clear our minds of the garbage that can enter it in after a full day. And let us be worshipful in this next hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, thank you, Kathy. We don't want to hear children having fun. That's right. When we're in here sitting, having fun. That's right. No, okay. Well, I can't keep it dry. I can't make it dry. My favorite passage that we bring up, that I've brought up each time, again, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, in light of what we've seen of God in the last couple of weeks, we talk about traits of God, the beauty of God, the wonders of God. I mean, we're talking about a God that is really ineffable. When we talk about ineffability, we're talking about the fact that with our human minds and our human language, we can't go to the limits of talking about this God. That's ineffability. We can talk of His beauty and His majesty. We're talking about a God that's omnipresent. He's here, and He's across the globe with our brothers and sisters somewhere else. He is everywhere in all places at all time. I can't comprehend. He's eternal. I'm finite. Everything I know is finite. He is eternal. He has always existed. There has never been a time in which our God has not existed, because time is something He Himself created. Time itself is relative. God is not. I cannot fathom this God. He's so beautiful. He's so wonderful. He's so majestic. The only way we can get to some semblance of who He is to sit and think about Him. And when we do, it's almost mind-blowing of where we go in thinking about such a God. So in light of the fact that such a God exists and loves us and has revealed Himself to us, how ought we to treat such a God? With just mere knowledge that we know of Him, we can rattle these things off about Him? Well, that's one thing, but can we leave it there? Obviously, such a God who has revealed Himself to us that we can know what we can know about Him, there's got to be something else. What might that be? Okay. What might we want to do with such a God? I want to praise Him. Revere and fear. Bill? Say again. Please Him. Worship Him. Obey Him. Know Him more. Share Him with others that don't know Him. All of these things, over and over, you can rattle off what we can do with such a God. So let's take a look at God's will. We've seen many of the qualities of God. Let's see about His will, the commands and the instructions of the Lord. Such a God who has revealed Himself has also revealed Himself in His law, His perfect law, and the instructions that He gives. He's made Himself known. This is what Jesus says when His mother and His brothers and sisters are outside looking for Him. And the word comes to Jesus. Jesus, He was in the temple. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are looking for you. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, God, got to go, it's dinner time. He uses the occasion to say this profound thing, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Who is it that is God's, or is Jesus' brother, sister, and mother? One who does the will of God. I mean, isn't that great to think that I can actually obey this God and be considered a brother to Jesus? If you're a woman, you could say, I am a mother to Jesus. Why? Well, how can you call yourself a mother to Jesus? Because I obey Jesus. And Jesus Himself has said, that is my mother, that is my brother, that is my sister. Mark 3:35. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Isn't that great? You want to know God's will? Here's God's will, that you be sanctified. It's a great religious word. We'll look at it more on Sunday, actually. But the word itself means holiness. It also means, same word, it means to be set apart. So if something is set apart, you can set anything apart, make any kind of an example. You can have a whole bunch of apples on a table and set apart one because it's the one you're going to eat. That apple. What's the difference in that apple? The difference in that apple is I'm going to eat that apple for lunch. It's set apart. God in His sanctification and justifying His people has set those people apart, i.e. made them holy, that is, sanctified them from those who are not saved. What is God's will for our lives? Now you say, wait a minute, I thought we already were sanctified. I know that's what you just said. I read your minds, right? You thought, I'm saved, I must be sanctified. And that's right. The moment you're justified, you're also sanctified. You've been justified. You've been made righteous by God. Therefore, you're sanctified by your position. But there's something else about sanctification, a second facet of this. And that is that we grow in that sanctification. We grow in our holiness. It's always something to ask yourself. Am I growing in my holiness or am I just growing in my knowledge of God? Growing in knowledge of God doesn't necessarily mean you're growing in your holiness. I'm growing in my knowledge, but am I putting that knowledge to some sort of a holy behavior? Am I a better man today than I was last year? Am I a better man than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago? What kind of a man am I today versus when I first came to know Christ? Am I still struggling in the exact same sins? Am I actually worse than I was? When you know that you see the growth in your life, and it's okay to point it out to yourself, you know that you're growing in your sanctification. So there's the positional holiness when we come to know Christ, and there's the growing in sanctification that we gain over the course of our life. What's God's will for your life? Your sanctification. Your ongoing sanctification. That's God's will. So if someone ever asks, what's God's will for your life? Well, I don't know what He wants you to do. I don't care. God doesn't necessarily care if you're an engineer or if you're a janitor or anything in between. Does God care? No, He doesn't care. If He did, it would be all throughout the Bible and He would be sending us messages. Lance, you should be this. Mike, you should be that. Whatever you do, God's will for your life is that you be sanctified, growing in it. Here specifically, Paul says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Whenever you see sexual immorality in the New Testament, the Greek word behind it is porneia. It's where we get pornography. It's a very general term for sexual sin. That you abstain from sexual sin. Sins of the flesh. That's huge. I mean, you get rid of that sin, and you've got a highly sanctified church, world, because it's just corrupt, isn't it? Doesn't most of the legislation that people were going to go vote for, doesn't most of it revolve around sex, abortion rights, gay rights, whether a man can use a female bathroom and vice versa? All the things that are politically correct, doesn't it center around sexual purity? The social issues certainly do. I saw Mark Cuban today in the paper. He said if Republicans would just ignore the social issues and address the economics, they'll win. Yeah, but Mark, that's not what the problem is. The economics are one part of the problem, but the sexual sin betrays man's depravity, and our depravity is what's sinking us into this mire and quagmire that we're in. Well, God's will is that we be sanctified and we grow in it. Those things which God has planned to come to pass, God's will, these that will come to pass. Isaiah 14:26-27. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Who can? Can we pray God's hand be turned back? Can we pray that God not judge our country? You can, but He's going to do it, isn't He? Why pray that God would, Lord, don't judge us? Don't we deserve to be judged? And I'm not talking about a country full of Christians. I'm talking about people that continue to get away with murder, get away with all the sexual depraved sins that are among us, continue to get in that and get away with it. Why wouldn't God judge it? Why shouldn't He judge it? We can pray against it in the sense that, Lord, I don't want to be here when you do. That's a good prayer. But God will do this. His judgment is throughout the Bible, and He's told us what He's going to do in the end times. He's going to judge. We can pray, but who can turn God's hand away? Ephesians 1:11. Apostle Paul says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Note that. God predestines. He didn't ask anybody if they liked that. He didn't consult us. I recognize most of the world and supposed Christianity is against the doctrine of predestination, but the doctrine of predestination fits a sovereign God and His will and what He's planned. It's going to happen that way. Don't have to like it, but you must accept it. And what is He doing? He's doing all things according to the purpose of His will, because He works out all things after the counsel of His will. Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord, and of course you know in all caps, is Yahweh. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation, which, as we talked about in other classes, rails against the notion today of open theism. If you've heard of open theism, it's God changing, it's God learning, it's God being moldable and pliable. There are many theologians that hold to this, that God would scratch His head and go, I didn't think Lance was going to do that. That's interesting. Or God doesn't know what the future holds, and so God is learning as He goes, as we go. And yet look at this. God frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Acts 17:26. The Apostle Paul speaking to the pagans in Athens, he says, and He made, that is God, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. How about that? With the United States of America, our people, did God determine where people came to this country? Our leaders, the people who would bring this country into existence? Did He determine those who would plunge our country into the garbage we're in now? Yes. It's all happening. It's all unfolding the way God's sovereign plan should unfold. In His predetermined plan. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book, David says, were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, before I was born, when there was not one day, I haven't even taken a breath yet, in your book. What book? David is talking about some book that God wrote that had His name, David. He'll live this many days. Do you know there's a book apparently out there? I mean, you can't go rent it or anything. You can't go check it out. God has it. It's in His shelf. There's at least 5 books in God's shelf that He can pull out and say, all right, whoop. Oh, looks like Lance's days are up next week. All the days. Let's take this actually a little excursus here. There's a record, there's a book with a record of tears in it. All the tears we shed, all the pain, Psalm 56:8. There's a book of remembrance of faithfulness, Malachi 3:16. A remembrance of faithfulness. God's remembering our faithfulness. There's a book of the living, not the book of life, but a book of the living. You know there's a book like that on every county clerk's shelf. Every county clerk has a book, a ledger with people who live in that county. And when we die, then it goes off. We're off the book of the living. You're in that book. That's why it has to be reported when you die. Yeah, the coroner finds out. It's announced. Boom, your name is now not among those of the living. God has a book like that. Psalm 69:28. There's a book of those who will inherit eternal life. That is, we call the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, a book written before the foundation of the world. And books containing man's works, Daniel 7:10, Revelation 20:12. These are God's books. Bet you didn't know God had these books. Isn't it amazing? Tears, remembrance of what we've done, our faithfulness, a book of those who are alive, a book of those who will inherit eternal life, and a book of man's works. And the previous one was all the days that I'm going to live. Not only a book of the living, but a book of how many days I'll live. Those sound like boring books, but they're books that our sovereign God has. And it's showing us through these books that he knows everything that's going to happen. The whole world really is in the palm of his hand. Nothing happens outside of his will. Such a God is to be adored. He is to be worshipped. He is to be sought. If his will for our life is to be growing in our sanctification, then what ought we to do? Grow in our sanctification. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way. Is that true? I make plans every day. Here's what I'm going to do, Lord. Cheryl told me, she said, and it's an old saying, but I heard it from her, my wife. She said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Here's what I'm going to do, Lord. Here's my plan. Offer it up in a piece of paper. Pray it in Jesus' name. Here's what I'm going to do. Throw Jesus' name onto it. You're in. But the Lord, or Yahweh, directs his steps. The mind of man, this is not the mind of a faithful man, per se. It could be the mind of a faithful man or of Adolf Hitler. Did Adolf Hitler have a plan? He did. He implemented it up to a certain point. God directed his steps. Was God chastising Israel? No doubt. Did God determine that Adolf Hitler and the Nazis weren't going to rule the world? He did. And when it was time, they fizzled out. He died, and the war was lost in Germany. God also has a plan for an end times war, where a man who is affectionately known as Antichrist, non-affectionately known, I should say, known as Antichrist, will in fact have his way against God's people. And yet God has determined his days. He knows when he'll fizzle out. He knows when it all ends. God has it all in plans. We can make our, he has it in his plan. We have our own plans, but God has his. Proverbs 21:1 says, likewise, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Isn't that beautiful? He turns it wherever he wishes. Well, whoever's our president, whoever our next president is, whoever our next Congress is, whatever it might be, if it's not who you voted for, and it hadn't been in a while for me, I can still pray, Lord, would you turn these people the way you would have them go? Put my mind at rest. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I play in various golf tournaments because people believe that I actually don't do anything. I mean, he only works one day a week. So if there's a golf tournament to be had, we'll call Lance, he doesn't do anything. I feed that by saying, yeah, I'll play. But in most every golf tournament I play, there's always raffle tickets to be bought. You know, you can buy a raffle and there's silent auctions and there's lots of things to win. And how many people actually get a chance to win a new car by hitting a hole-in-one in the course of a regular day? So I'll take those days. But I found that, okay, if I have one raffle ticket and God is the one determining this, that's all I need, isn't it? I don't need to buy 10 or 100. It's still, you can throw the dice. It's going to come up whatever God tells it to do. So if my raffle, I figure if I've got a raffle ticket, I'm in the game. Usually get them by buying some mulligans, which are cheating shots, but in a tournament where you're trying to make money for cancer. And we're going to have one here, by the way. We're going to do one. Brian's going to put it together. We're going to raise some money for this lovely lady's husband and Jimmy's mother right over here. We're going to raise money for him, and we're going to buy the tickets. And Brian's going to talk to the Chevy dealers. We're going to have new cars to be won. On various holes, right? Okay. Just an idea. If it's his will. Don't miss that, though. Don't miss that. Everything is from God. There is no random chance. None. A leaf from a tree outside does not fall except that God causes it to fall and puts it in the precise location where it should fall. And on the side that God has it to fall upon. There is no randomness in this universe with a sovereign God. Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. We would agree with that. Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. And his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Where was I? I was just reading about, I won't even tell you who it was. It was a lead singer of a really bad rock group. And that my son likes, literally. I mean, I was reading a little bit about it because he would want to go to this concert, and I said, absolutely never. And I got no problem with you going. I don't even have a problem with the music, but you are not going to go sit in 10,000 thugs who like this guy. But anyway, I was reading this guy, and he's fearful of dying early before his time. So he's scared of planes and any kind of travel. So the group broke up at a certain point because he can't leave his house. So his, the way he believes this, and this is, again, one of those drugged up rock stars, so anything can happen. But I thought, you know, this guy has no clue. He's living in a fearful, he has all these phobias, and he's fearful that he's going to die, you know, before his time. Your time is when you can't outfox death, can you? You can be careful, and we should be wise. I mean, don't drive 100 miles an hour with your eyes closed. That's silly. But also, always know, you know, do we pray on a long trip that God would save us? No. You know, hey, if a plane's going to crash, it's going to crash. Just, Lord, your will be done. My days are up when you say they're up. You can't escape it. Note that again, Job 14:5. God's will, since his days are determined. Remember the book of our life? The number of his months is with you, Lord. And his limits you have set, so he cannot pass. It's going to happen when it happens. That gives us great relaxation. I think it should anyway. You know the story of Joseph in Genesis? But Joseph said to them, you know, the context is his brothers are now fearful that Joseph is a great, mighty leader in Egypt, and he's going to get back at them for selling him into Egyptian captivity. But he tells them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The story of Joseph is beautiful for many reasons, but this verse caps it off. This is the cherry on top of an amazingly horrible story. Think about it. Here's a boy, the youngest boy of his parents. He's daddy's favorite. And his brothers are jealous of him, and they throw him into a hole, and he can hear them up on the surface talking about whether to kill him or sell him into slavery. That in itself is horrible. They sell him into slavery. One brother wants to kill him. The other brother goes outside of that and sells him. He winds up in prison. He's accused of a crime that he didn't do anything wrong. The woman, you know, Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, and you get all this, I mean, bad accusations. I think about that in my life. If someone accused me of something like that and it wasn't true, who would believe a preacher in a day like today? With all the pedophiles and all the preachers and priests that have, and athletes and politicians who say, that's a lie, I didn't do that, and they always come out knowing, you always come out later on knowing that they were the liars. I did not have relations with that woman, right? That pointed finger like that, I did not do that. The accusations against the athletes and with steroids, I did not do that. Pete Rose, I never gambled. Okay, I gambled. Who believes anyone anymore? You can't. Or a woman whose husband's been killed or her children's been killed. The cops show up. There was some guy in a black mask. Who are you going to go to nowadays? Mama did it. Almost every time. So who's going to believe a preacher if someone comes and says, Lance behaved inappropriately with me, a female? Who's going to believe me? I mean, even if I'm innocent, this is what happened to Joseph. And he gets thrown again in prison. And yet he says when it's all over, what you meant for evil, God was using all of those false accusations, all the times when you wanted to kill me or send me into slavery, God was still there using me to get me into Egypt to save you so that God's people are saved and preserved so that the Christ will be born through this line in about 1,800 years. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. In that case, how can we ever be mad at anything anyone ever does against us, knowing what Joseph knew? Honestly, how can we? Someone yanks out in front of you or they crash into your car, your brand new car, and it's a 16-year-old kid texting. What are we supposed to do? Get out and say, how you doing, young fella? Did you get that text through that said LOL in the process of ruining my new car? Thank you. You know what? You meant for evil, God meant for good. I mean, I can't do that. At any rate, a beautiful passage. You know what a Calvinist says after he falls down the stairs? He gets up and he says, man, I'm glad that's over. We're out of the way. That's right. Acts 4:27-28. I believe Peter is speaking, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Note, Peter is now recognizing that what happened to Jesus was no accident. Peter himself knows what happened to Jesus is exactly what God predestined to occur. And yet, God holds all those who killed Jesus responsible. Acts 2, 22-23, Peter speaking. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I love that Peter is saying it, because 40 days prior, he was cowering to a little girl who asked him if he knew Jesus. Now he's standing before the very people that nailed Jesus to a cross and accusing them of their guilt. You nailed him to a cross. Godless men, you handed him over. That's a man who has been transformed with God's Holy Spirit.
Sanctification is growing,
absolutely. That's another reason it's a good studying the epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, to see this man 30 years after his cowering, because we don't know what happened to Peter in the interim. We miss out on him after Acts chapter 12. He's gone. He's been released from prison. We don't hear from him again. And then he's writing these letters. It's a different man. 30 years later, he's able to look back in his life and say, oh, I was transformed. Or at one time, a little girl scared me. Now I'll stand in the face of those who nailed my Lord to a cross. You can tip me upside down on my crucifixion. I'm not worthy to die like him. Make it worse on me. That's a man who's been saved. Wonderful to read the writings of such. God's will. God's will not be thwarted, and you and I in our sanctification would do well to be a part of it. Talking about when he prayed for more life, give him 15 years. Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. I've always wondered, you know, Hezekiah, if God would have come and told me, hey, Lance, I think in some sense, it's tragic to know you're going to die. I mean, you've been diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor says you've got 6 months to live. But in another sense, it's a great gift, isn't it? You look at it from a certain perspective. I know I have 6 months to live. If I don't die before that, I've got 6 months to live. Well, Hezekiah's been told, put your house in order. That way, because we like to have everything in order, even when we die. Put your house in order, you're going the way of your fathers. I would say, sweet. I'm going to go be with Jesus. Of course, he wouldn't have said it. He didn't know Jesus. I'm going to go be with my Creator. But no, he sulked. 15 years. Isaiah, here's the bad news. Let's pray. So he prays. And apparently in God's ordained will, he would pray for more life. Here's the weird thing that happened. And if you put the numbers, you crunch the numbers together, he had a child. Because the next king after Hezekiah was named what? Manasseh. Lovely man that he was, wasn't he? Manasseh was how old when he began to reign? 12 years old. 12 years old. That means that he wouldn't have been born. Hezekiah would have died when he was supposed to die. Now, there were some co-regencies. It's possible that he already had life. Possible. Maybe one of the reasons that Hezekiah was upset was he didn't have an heir to the throne at that point, and God had ordained that he pray so that God would give him that. I don't know. There's a couple of different things that are confusing about it, but we're not always given every bit of the story. But you can at least see there, as Lord, okay, if that's your will, could you recheck that will? I'd like a few more years. God will do that. God listens to prayer. Sometimes God has it set for us, and the avenue to getting that is prayer. Oftentimes. Good point. And that's a great question, because when the people came to Samuel and they said, we want a king, want to be like the other nations, God, we know from the later king, David, that God had the monarchy already in his mind. In fact, the Old Testament law made provisions for a future king. David was going to be that king. But Israel wanted a king quicker than that. And so God said, you want a king? Tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a king. And so sometimes when we're praying for the wrong things, God goes ahead and says, sure, just to chastise us, be careful what you pray for. Make sure that when you stomp your feet, I want my son to live, that God's not saying, and I want to take him home. And maybe if I just let him live a little bit longer, maybe you might learn that my will is better. I don't know. I mean, God is working in mysterious ways. Let God be God. Pray God's will. That's why we close our prayer. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I give you this. That's not a formula by which to get our prayers answered. That is saying, Lord, if it's in the will of our Lord Jesus, give me this. If not, I'll take that too. But Israel stomped their feet. We want a king. Want to be like the nations. You want a king? Samuel, go ahead and give him a king. Give him one that everyone would choose, that tall, dark, handsome guy. I got a short, good-looking, ruddy guy after him. Got to like those short, good-looking, ruddy guys. Or at least short and ruddy. Come on, folks. A little slow. Same thing, right, in the wilderness, yeah. We're tired of this bread. I'll give you meat. Let's take a look at some of the names of God before we close out our study on God. What we'll do next week is we'll do God as Father, and then we'll look at the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and then sum it all up with the Trinity. So I'll stop tonight before we get to God as Father. Some of the names of God. First of all, even the phrase, the name of the Lord, you'll see, it reveals God's character. The name of the Lord. To call on His name is to worship Him. Genesis 21:33. The name of the Lord. It's just something to be revered. The very name of God. Conversely, to take His name in vain is to dishonor Him. To take His name in vain is to dishonor Him. Exodus 20, verse 7. That's in the Ten Commandments. So His name is so holy. And I'm going to tell you in another couple of slides how the Jews dealt with it, then as now. But His name is so holy that to put it in, to use it, and in vain doesn't mean just taking it as a curse word, but using it in any flippant way. Let me ask you this. Is God God's name? It's not His name, is it? It's like calling me human. Man. And yet we use it. We address God as God, don't we? We use it as a name. But I had a guy one time, he told me, he was a professed believer. Actually, he told me he was a deacon in his church. And he was fond of missing putts and saying GD. And I said, that's strange. Using God's name in vain? He said, well, God is not His name. I said, oh, what a great way around that. I mean, that was just pathetic. I said, that you can really sleep at night and do that. Yeah, that's not His name. His name's Jehovah. Okay. Can you see him arguing with God in the end going, Lord, can you see the logic here? I really will. Yeah. Rejecting God's law is akin to profaning His holy name. Note that. To reject His law. I mean, there's a lot of people in our world today who just ignore God. They're not haters of God. They just ignore God. Don't really care to go to church. Don't care to read the Bible. Don't care necessarily to know anything about Him. But I respect Him. He's the man upstairs. That's where I'm going to go when I die. That's ignoring God. You ever been ignored before? Someone maybe snubs you, or maybe they weren't trying to be rude. They were just talking to too many other people and didn't have time for you. You think, well, okay, you know, I'm not going to take too much offense to that. They could have at least said hello. What must we think about God when we are too busy to acknowledge Him? It's profaning God's holy name. It really is profaning God's holy name. Rejecting His law, rejecting Him, not acknowledging Him, using His name in vain, being careful with His name. One of the names we use of God is Elohim. Here's the word. That's the Hebrew word, obviously, the way it looks in Hebrew. It is used almost 2,600 times, 2,599 times. It is used for pagan gods. It's a Trinitarian plural because it's a plural word. It's used for men. It's used for judges. And it's a what we would call a majestic plural, speaking of God as a majestic plural. In just all of His majesty. I'm not going to go into that too much, but it's a general term. You know the context of how, at least you look in the context to see whether it's referring to God as a personal God. This word itself speaks of God's sovereignty, His work in creation. Remember in Genesis 1, we've seen throughout Genesis chapter 1, God is called Elohim, and we see Him as the Creator, the sovereign God, eternal God. We see Him called Elohim in His judgment, and his works on Israel's behalf. That is God, sovereign and all-powerful. There are certain derivatives of Elohim. There's El Shaddai. It's an Akkadian word, which is a language that predates Hebrew, actually. It means mountain. Shaddai does. El is a shortened form of Elohim, picturing God as the Almighty One standing on a mountain. There is El Elyon, which means God Most High. There is El Olam, that means eternal God. There is El Roy, and that is God who sees, the God who sees. So various ones, whenever you take El, it's a shortened form of Elohim, and you add another word to it, it's just speaking of what God does. God is one who sees, He is eternal, He's Most High, He's standing on a mountain. El Shaddai. Other names of God are Adonai. That Hebrew word is actually Adon, but Adonai is a plural word. It's a plural of majesty. Singular means master or lord. If you were in the Greek culture at the time and you had a boss, you wouldn't say boss man, you'd call him lord. You'd call him Adon. Adon. It's my master or my lord. And yet, in the context of Jesus, it's speaking of him as the master and the lord. When used of God's relationship to men, it conveys the idea of his absolute authority. And even so with our boss, that man or that woman has absolute authority over our jobs and over our livelihood, if we would call them such. YHWH is called the Tetragrammaton, if you want a big word for it. Four letters, I should say. This is God's personal name. Elohim is a designation, a human, like me, a human or a man. My name, however, is Lance. God's name is Yahweh. YHWH, that didn't come out too well on the side over there. It's used 5,321 times in the Old Testament. This name was not known in its fullest sense until God identified himself as I am who I am. Because the word there, Yahweh, the Hebrew word, it's YHWH, it just means to be. Be. It's an odd word. It's not a name. We wouldn't use it as a name. It's like naming your, what are we going to name our kid? Let's name our kid an infinitive. An infinitive. To be. To be. And his brother, not to be, right? And yet it's so appropriate because Moses said, Lord, who will I tell? Pharaoh sent me. And God said, tell them to be sent you. Tell them Yahweh, I am who I am. It can also mean, because there is no past tense necessarily in Hebrew, it can also mean I was who I was, I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. The principal idea is that God was present with his people and an eternal God would be the God called to be because he always is, always was, and always will be. Yahweh, his personal name. And he identified himself to Israel. That is my personal name. You will know me personally. Now, if you read the Hebrew text and you're reading it out loud and you're in a synagogue or you're at Dallas Seminary in Hebrew class and you're asked to read, when you come to YHWH, you must say Adonai. You must say Adonai or you get in big trouble. Why? Because Yahweh is too perfect for our lips to say. A Jew will never say Yahweh. It's too. In fact, many English or Hebrew texts that are translated into English call God's name every time you come across Yahweh, it says the name, or Shem. Is it Shem? Shem. Shem is not the name. The name. Hashem. That's the word. Hashem. Hebrew is Ha is the and Shem name. Hashem. So it looks like God's name is Hashem in some English texts called the Tanakh of the Jewish scriptures today in English. So you'll say, and Hashem said, and you're going, what? Who's that? Hashem? It just means the name, because they won't say it. So it was holy. It was so holy, it was not pronounced. So Adonai was substituted. When you come across it in the text, as I said, you just say Adonai. By the 6th century A.D., the vowels of Adonai were combined with the consonants of Yahweh to remind the synagogue reader to pronounce the sacred name as Adonai, and they came up with a made-up word, Jehovah. Jehovah, or Yehovah. The Y always becomes a J, and the W becomes a V, hence Jehovah. But it's not in the Bible. Jehovah is a made-up word so that we don't have to say Yahweh. So you would take the YHWH, stick them on paper, and superimpose Adonai on top of it using the vowels, and you come up with Jehovah. the significance of Yahweh. It emphasizes God's changeless self-existence. I compare Exodus 3:14, where God tells Moses, tell him I am sent you. I am who I am. Jesus says in John 8:58, this wonderful passage, as the Pharisees are arguing with him, he just said, they said, Abraham our father, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, and he says, I am. And in John 8:59, what do? They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he just called himself Yahweh. He just called himself Yahweh. Why else would they choose to stone him? The name of significance of Yahweh assures God's presence with his people because he always is. Was, is, will be. That's what his name means. It is connected with God's power to work on behalf of his people and to keep his covenant with them, which was illustrated and confirmed by his work and their deliverance from Egypt. Even in Egypt, in their captivity, when they wondered, where is God? God was with them. Because he's always, always has been, always will be, always present. And when we know him as such, even in the darkest of our times. This morning I was talking about one of my heroes is Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom being a female who lived through the Holocaust and was arrested and put in, she was 9 months in a prison camp, supposed to die. Her sister died. Her dad died. And they were hiding Jews in their home in Harlem, Amsterdam, of the Netherlands. And they got arrested. And she went through these horrors. If you read her account in the Hiding Place, the book The Hiding Place, this is a woman who lived in the darkness. And she lived in a concentration camp. She wasn't Jewish, but she was Christian. And she went through all these horrors, and she describes what everyone went through and the way people died and where they slept. She talks about an instance, one of the most powerful of anyone who've read the book, of she was put in the worst of cells, and it was filled with straw that was filled with fleas. Fleas, and she's sleeping in it. And she was able to smuggle a New Testament into one of the camps that was given to her. Had she been caught with it, she'd have been killed on the spot. But she took the chance, and the story was that as they go past, she has it hidden in her gown, and they search everyone. But they didn't search her when she went by. And she's grinning ear to ear. She's talking about just this great feeling that she got a Bible through, and she goes in her place, and it's filled with fleas. But she was able to use that Bible to minister to all the women in there because of the fleas, because the guards wouldn't go in there. They didn't want to go in with all the fleas, and she's sharing the gospel in the midst of this. Now, what Corrie taught me, among others, is that in the darkest, the worst of places, God is there. And we can always know that. In hindsight, she's looking back and she's telling you, God was everywhere I went. He was never not there. Joseph tells us that in Genesis 50. You and I have these stories so that when the bottom falls out of our life, so that if our country ever goes into some sort of captivity and our children are slaughtered before our eyes, we know God is always there. He hasn't left. We have these stories for that. The compounds of Yahweh. There's Yahweh Jireh, God will provide. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Yahweh Elohim Israel, Lord God of Israel. Each time this name is added to another word to show more character of God and what he's doing, who he is. My shepherd, I mean the shepherd is the one who sees his people through. Back row people paying attention. Amazing. Good call, Chad. Yeah, Roy doesn't mean shepherd, but it is one who sees. So we could easily say, Yahweh, the one who sees my way. The context of Psalm 23:1 is what? The Lord is my shepherd. He sees me through. He sees me through. I shall not want. He sees everything I need. So you could say it either way. Smart aleck. God, Theos, this is New Testament because it's Greek, as the only true God. His transcendence, he's called God as Theos, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. Theos is the Savior. He is our God, he's our Savior, he is our Christ. Used as Lord, Kurios. In the Greek text, the majority of the 717 occurrences in the New Testament are by Luke and Paul. And they were writing to Greeks, and so they would have depicted Jesus as the Kurios. How many of you have Remember that old Mr. song? Kyrie? Remember that song? It's Lord. Kyrie, I think it's liaison down the road that I must travel. Guide me down the road that I must travel. Isn't that great? Now you're going to go home and listen to Mr. again. You had no idea it meant that. I could, but I won't. Emphasizes his authority and his supremacy. It's used for Jesus Christ, the Lord. In fact, in John 20, verse 28, it's Thomas realizing that Jesus has risen from the dead, as he had previously doubted. And when he realizes it, he says what? My Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't say, don't call me God, I'm just a servant. He accepts the worship because he is God, because he is the Lord. Another text for God, for Jesus' deity. He's called a master, a despotes. That's what we call a despot. The idea is ownership versus supremacy, where God owns us. God is addressed in prayer as despot by Simeon in Luke 2:29. Despot, Simeon says, you can now release your servant. I have seen the Messiah. As he held a little baby. You know, I can't help it. I got to comment on that because the thought of Simeon, this old man whom God had promised, you're going to see the Messiah. You're going to see the kingdom before you die. He's old. He's got to be thinking, Lord, I'm just old another day. And then Mary and Joseph are in the temple to have Jesus circumcised. And this old man grabs God. He looks into his eyes, and he knew who he was looking at. Despot, my owner, my supreme, you can take me home now. I have seen our salvation. I just love that. That's one of the best scenes in the Bible to me, is that old man looking at God. Twice Christ is called a despot, which we typically see. Don't you think that word is a bad word? He's a despotic ruler. Well, it just means they own and they are supreme. 2 Peter 2:1 and Jude 4 is where he's called that. He's also called Father. Again, this will move us into the next week's lecture. Jesus or God as Father. And so I'll just introduce it before we quit. Whereas Father is used of God only 15 times in the Old Testament, it occurs 245 times of God in the New Testament. That is Himself, God being revealed as our Father, more so in the New than the Old Testament. As Father, God gives His children grace and peace, good gifts, and even commandments to abide by. Believers are to address Him as Father in prayer. In other words, when we pray, Ephesians or Matthew 6:9, we pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus and under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian formula even in our prayer. Can you pray to Jesus? Yes. Jesus is God. Can you pray to the Spirit? Sure. But biblically speaking, I mean, we've got Stephen, when he was dying, who did he address in prayer? Who did he see? Jesus. Jesus, don't hold this against. Should you pray to, I would say, because I'm a teacher and because that's what Matthew 6:9 says, pray to the Father. Pray in the name of the Son. That is, by the will of the Son, under the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Do you have any questions? That's just the one I started with. I got to end with it too. Boast of one thing, folks. Boast that you understand and know God. For I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, and we know that God by name. Any questions? It's not a name. It's more of a designation. It means daddy, or it's more of a, it's an Aramaic word. But that's a good point. I didn't think to put that one in there. Good one. Abba. I thought, you know, I can't say Abba without thinking of the ridiculous band of the 70s. But yes, he is addressed as such. It's a very affectionate, fatherly term. That's a great point. That's a great point because all the others would have been defiled. Good point. Yeah, kind of like what I just said with Michael. Abba, tainted by a 70s group that wrote crummy music. And you might meet somebody today, you know, my son's name is Daniel because my favorite Old Testament character is Daniel. I mean, Daniel was so great, and I prayed for my boy to be like Daniel, but I had a lady tell us one time, we said, we're going to name our kid Daniel. Oh, I hated Daniel. I was a school teacher, and Daniel was the worst kid in the class. So yeah, every name's tainted in some way, isn't it? We'll have a new name. Good point. 45? I wouldn't have said that. I don't know why. I can only shoot from the hip on that as to why. But why would you say Christophanies? Why would that have anything? What are you thinking? Well, we assume that. We don't know. I mean, because God has no form, we would assume it's maybe an angel in the name of God or Christ himself. But I don't think any of that would argue as to why it's not being, he's called Father. God is not seemingly an intimate figure in the Old Testament. I mean, the only way to get to God is through a priest. And you have to be in Israel to do that. When Christ tore the veil, now it's a one-on-one immediate thing, so immediate relationship. So that would be the best thing I could answer that. He's just not seen as this intimate father figure. Though he was, it was you got to get to a priest to get to me, but Christ broke that barrier down, and hence it would make sense he would be called Father throughout the New Testament. It's an intimate Abba Father thing. Now you've got a personal son talking to the Father, yeah, who's telling everybody, you too can have this relationship with the Father through me. That's okay. That's theology. I mean, theology is thinking through what we're not given in the rest of Scripture. He does, but let's be honest. Ancient of Days doesn't sound like a guy that I want to hang with. Guy with white, solid hair, ancient, he sounds old, not necessarily intimate. The only one that approaches him is the Son of Man in that context of Daniel 7. Now, you might think different, but that's not necessarily, in my opinion, an endearing thing. He's the Ancient of Days. He's old as dirt, even older. What do you think? Absolutely. But when you think of, let's bring it to eternal then. If he's eternal and I'm finite, that's still not a father type word. It's still, he's there, I'm here. I'm not going to argue. I think we could all feel differently about it from person to person, but Ancient of Days, an eternal father, I can't get to an eternal father or an eternal Ancient of Days. He's big and beautiful and amazing. How can I know him? But when he reveals himself as Father through his Son, I think it's better. So, good point, though. I love the Ancient of Days. I mean, it's a great designation. Absolutely. His eternal character. No, not a coincidence at all. I think that is the point. I am always being. I am always everywhere. I am your God, Israel. And you know me by that name. He even tells, I've told, everyone else knows me as something else. I tell you what my name is. Which is a very personal thing. I mean, to know someone, I know who the president is, I know his name, I know his wife's name, I know his daughter's name, I even know his dog's name. But I don't know him. I mean, I didn't shake his hand and say, hey, call me Barack. That hasn't happened. I don't know him personally. So yeah, God has introduced himself personally. I totally agree. I think I'm with you. I'm with you. I think Jesus, Louis, anyone who says that, I don't mean any disrespect to those who might think, I think they're out of their gourd. Jeez Louise, come on. That is not taking God's name in vain. I don't call God Jeez. Gosh darn is a nice way of saying I missed a 4-foot putt. I guess you're absolutely right on the heart level. And someone who's saying, I heard from the Lord, yeah, it's far more taking God's name in vain than would be saying. Yeah, I mean, she just gives a scenario where someone say, you know, I heard from the Lord who told me to tell you, you know, whatever, you know, and people do that all the time. So, you know, there's a former baseball player, Morgan Ensberg, used to play for the Astros. When Morgan would strike out, if the camera was in his face, you would hear him say, you could see, read his lips, he would go, goodness gracious. And as a, you know, I was younger then, I wasn't a child, but I thought, that's a good man. That's a good man. He's not caught on camera using God's name in vain or dropping F-bombs. He just struck out in front of 50,000, goodness gracious. And he did it 3 times before with men on base. If anyone deserves to say a bad word, I mean, who would fault him? But, and I never heard Lance Berkman say it, but they would use these derivatives. Goodness gracious. That too, if you're going to say Jeez Louise is a derivative of GD, then goodness gracious has got to be right there with it. But I don't think you think that, but I would certainly say, I'm sorry, I disagree. Goodness gracious is a not taking the Lord's name in vain. But you're absolutely right on the heart issue. I mean, I think that's there. You're right. We're out of time. We'll close. If you have any questions, please come forward. We're happy to talk to you. But let me let you go if you need to. Lord, I pray that we, as we call you, Lord, we even sing songs with Yahweh. We, our unclean lips, say your holy name every day because you told us to. We know you by name. You've cleaned up our filthy mouths, even though they continue to say bad words. You've cleaned our filthy thoughts, even though our minds continue to do that. You've declared us righteous. Through faith in Christ, we can call you Dad. We can call you Yahweh. We know Jesus. We know you personally. That in itself is a wonderful privilege. I pray that we would never take it lightly. We know you. It's the one thing we can boast of. We know you. We know you by name. You have revealed yourself. I pray, Lord, that we would take what we know about you and your name and use it properly. And that the heart issue that we would, even though we as saved people who love our Lord Jesus, might inexplicably be led to use your name in vain when someone angers us. You've already forgiven us. You've already washed us clean. May we honor you by pushing that aside, by giving honor to you, by seeing everything you give us as a test, because you love us. You're working out all things according to your good and perfect will. May we honor you for who you are. And Lord, thank you for receiving our praise. We do not deserve it. I pray that we would give you all the more worship knowing that you've forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.